Mark 16, 9 through 20. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Jesus appears to two disciples. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. The Great Commission. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs.
Thank you, Sarah. Everybody say thank you, Sarah, for how much she serves this church. She is our Christian crack dealer here at C3. We appreciate her so very much. She does a lot. That's called coffee, in case you didn't understand what I was talking about. Have a seat. Go ahead, have a seat. She does a lot for our church, and we're very grateful for her. So thank you for reading. We love to pray here, and we need God's help to hear his word and to understand what it is that God wants to teach us. And so why don't we pray one more time and just ask for the Spirit's help. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for how good you are to us to be here and speaking. You are not silent. You are not distant. You are present and speaking. And so, Lord, help us to listen. That only happens by the work of your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray, would you help us to listen? And, Lord Jesus, we desire for you to be enthroned in our hearts and minds and lives. And so help us to turn to you even now with all of the cares and the busyness and the worry that we've experienced this last week. I pray, Lord, that you would settle our hearts. You would calm our soul. Help us to be present as you are present. Speak to us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, as Tyler mentioned, today is the last message in our 15-month study through the Gospel of Mark. I was telling Neil Anderson before the first service, I feel a little melancholy now that it's coming to an end. I've really enjoyed being in the Gospel of Mark. It's the second time I've had the privilege of preaching through it verse by verse. And, I mentioned this when we first began our journey through this book, that it is really easy for God's people, but in particular to pastors and preachers and teachers, to spend a great deal of time thinking about theologies concerning Jesus, maybe even debating doctrines about Jesus or trying to get right thoughts regarding Jesus, that we miss Jesus. That you just miss Jesus. And you can grow accustomed to getting information off your shelves and wrestling through that intellectually and making sure that you craft a message to speak to God's people and speaking that and not actually having it hit your heart, you know, not actually having it hit you personally. And there's something precious about coming face to face with the person of Christ, right? We're not just talking about him. We're actually getting to hear from him. Now, of course, we know that his whole word is inspired. It's inspired by the very Spirit of Christ. So we get that. But there's something about the conversations and the interactions that Jesus has with normal people like you and I, that that just for me, I don't know if this is the case for you, but just makes me feel even closer to him still. So I've needed this gospel. I've been so grateful for this gospel in my own life. I pray that's been the case for you. And today we come to an end. So we finish the Gospel of Mark. And I want you to know that that represents you having heard, you poor things, listening to 50 plus hours of preaching in the Gospel of Mark in just two sermons. No, 50 hours of preaching through the Gospel of Mark. That's, you know, 700, represents about 700 plus hours of studying and delivering the Gospel of Mark. I hope you know, if you've been here for any time at C3, that we love God's word. We take it seriously. We believe it's life to our deadness. It's light in our darkness. It's hope in the middle of our suffering. We want to be a church. We want to be marked as a church that learns humbly, that listens carefully, and that lives out the things that Jesus teaches us. It does no good for us to just pile on additional information about Jesus and not actually turn that into action and live in the ways of Jesus. And so today's message, really, the title of it is very simple. It's now what? And what do we do the other side of the resurrection? Jesus is now risen from the dead. So what are we going to do about that? What does that mean for us? What did it mean for the people of God that were the first to not only see the empty tomb, but also the first to hear the message that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he's alive? That's what we want to talk about today. And so how many things are we going to talk about? No, six. You get six today. So I got to hustle, right? I got to hustle. I want to remind you, though, even though we're beginning in verse 9, that we ended last week in verse 8, and I made the statement, and I told you we'd talk about it today, and so we need to, that in the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark that we have, we have about 5,800 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, which, by the way, is an embarrassment of riches compared to any other work of antiquity. It's overwhelming. I mean, just overwhelming. 5,800 Greek New Testament manuscripts doesn't include Latin, which has about 10,000. We have about a few hundred in Syriac and Coptic. And so we have somewhere in the vicinity of about 25,000 either fragments or manuscripts. Now, yes, of course, fragments, but the average manuscript is around 450 pages. So there's a lot of manuscripts that are out there that help us understand something of the historicity, credibility, and the authority of the Word of God, that it is a believable transmission of God's Word to us. And because, as I just stated, we take the Word of God so seriously, I want to make sure as a preacher and a pastor that when I stand before God's people, that I do so with a clear conscience and completely confident that whatever I'm delivering to you, I'm delivering as God's Word. And so if you look at your Bible, you'll see, if you guys have study Bibles, that it probably says in a parenthesis there, in a bracket, that 9 through 20 is not found in the earliest manuscripts. Now, the manuscripts that they're talking about is the two earliest manuscripts that we have, which is Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Codex Vaticanus just is because the Vatican is the one that currently has that. Codex Sinaiticus is because it was part of the Dead Sea Scroll find, and in their very early Greek manuscripts. And 9 through 20 is not in those early Greek manuscripts. And so what evangelical, theological, New Testament scholars have discerned is that this is probably a later edition from a scribe that was copying or translating Mark's gospel. Now, as I've mentioned to you before on a few occasions, Mark's gospel is the earliest of the four gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Mark's gospel is the basis by which Matthew and Luke write their gospel. John got some of his information as well, but his is written a little bit differently. And so this is the earliest of the gospels. What we think probably happened is, well, this is what scholars assume. This is, by the way, a massive assumption. What scholars assume is that scribes later were trying to, as I said, copy the scroll. And what probably occurred was, when you had a codex, which is, as I already mentioned to you, a couple of the earlier ones, a codex was essentially a book. It was pages that were lined and bound, and you kind of did like our modern books today. Well, earlier manuscripts were in scrolls, and the type of material that they were written on was very fragile. And so if you had this piece of material wrapped around a scroll, you can imagine in an arid climate that over time, those scrolls would become very brittle. So either by handling or being moved, even if they were being stored, sometimes the edges of those scrolls would deteriorate. And so they assume that what happened was maybe there was some deterioration on one of the earliest scrolls. And so what the scribe wanted to do, because by the way, they took translation and copying extraordinarily serious. I mean, this was like, there was an entire science, I mean, literally a mathematical science equation between how they counted numbers and the way they spaced them and how they found the middle point. And they took it so seriously that if there was an error in any of the early manuscripts in the copying process, or if the scroll itself became damaged, they bury it in the ground. They would just bury it in the ground. I mean, they took it, and of course, start all over again, which took forever. To get a Bible, one of the early Bibles in your own possession would have required upwards of a year plus of salary to do so. This was extremely expensive to get this. But they took it very seriously. And what we think happened is maybe one of the later scribes trying to copy this, referring back to Matthew and Luke, filled in the gap for what they assumed maybe was missing. So that's one version of what could have happened. We don't know exactly, and I'm perfectly okay with being wrong. I'm perfectly okay with the preponderance of kind of evangelical scholarship coming to the same conclusion. Well, I came to the conclusion because of their conclusion. Coming to the conclusion that this is probably not included. And I think there's a few other reasons. I'm not going to bore you with all the detail, but two that I think are fascinating. One, I think it's in perfect keeping with the Gospel of Mark. I think the way Mark writes at such a hurried pace to a Roman audience that isn't terribly interested in history and genealogy, but just wants to know, is this guy in charge? Can he get the job done? It is not a stretch for us to assume that he ended this gospel in verse 8 with the women having come to the empty tomb and just being shocked and amazed. Now, there's a word there that some commentators that believe that this should be included in the that was part of the original transmission, they think that grammatically verse 8 is just too clunky. And so, and you wouldn't end something with them, you know, phobos on fear. You know, you wouldn't want to end this with fear. Why not? Because phobos, the word itself, can be either positive or negative. It can be a positive when it's something that you're amazed by, that you're stunned by. And that word and the idea of amazement runs through the entire Gospel of Mark. Everything is so fast-paced. You get it from, I think it's in chapter 1, verse 12, amazed, amazed, amazed. Through the whole thing, there's an amazement. So it wouldn't be beyond the stretch of imagination to assume Mark began with this amazement and he ended with amazement. And he just ends it abruptly because Mark, as you know, if you have not been paying attention, he does not use his signal when he changes lanes, right? He just goes from one story to the next. He assumes the cumulative weight of all of these stories are going to do their job. I think also what Mark is doing here by ending it in verse 8 is he's giving you the reaction and he's almost stepping back and saying, now that you've heard the whole story and you've heard the account of his life, his death, his teaching, his miracles, his conversations, the conversions, his resurrection from the dead, now what are you going to do about it? I think that's what's going on. One reason. Another reason is that there's 18 words are introduced in the last several verses from 9 through 20 that Mark never uses. And so the writing is even unique to Mark's style of writing. And so again, there's external reasons that we think, there's internal reasons. I take the position of, look, it's here, it is referencing, and you're gonna see as I work through the passages, I have not only the text that we're in, the verses that we're in, but I also will have in a parentheses all of the verses that it's referencing. Because what it teaches here, it teaches in other parts of the Bible. Well, except for handling snakes and drinking poison. That you don't find anywhere else. So because we're in the South, we're going to have to unpack that a little bit. Because we got to make that clear. Let me just plant my flag. Don't do that. Don't go handling snakes. All right? Does nobody else care about this but me? Because I feel like I just wasted 7 minutes of your life that you can't get back. All right, here's what we're going to do. Thank you. Somebody cares. I don't know if that was a groan or that was an amen. It was like an in-between. I'll call it a gray men. A gray men. Okay, let's start with the first implication of the resurrection, which is, this is an important one, the resurrection turns your story, your history, into a testimony. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out how many demons? Seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Verse 11. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, what'd they do? They would not believe. They would not believe. The good news of Jesus' resurrection, hear me on this, means that our past no longer determines our future. Your own story and your own history might explain you, but it doesn't define you. It does not define you. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And when Jesus left the grave, the power of the old age, our old stories, came to a close as well. And a new age has begun, a new age of restoration and renewal and redemption and reconciliation. Jesus is turning our personal story of sin and failure into a testimony of his grace, into a testimony of his grace. If any of you know the band King's Kaleidoscope, Grace and I love them. I listened to this song last night just to get ready for today's sermon. I need pump-up music too, like I'm going to go fight in a ring or something. And that was my jam last night, was listening to King's Kaleidoscope. They have a great song called Felix Culpa. It's a Latin phrase. And it's a phrase that's been used through church history that means fortunate fall. Fortunate fall. And the idea is, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, that the story of our fall into sin and into death has actually been turned, we can now look back on it and say that was fortunate, because it got to introduced God's redeeming grace through the person of Jesus. So that as we think of our own lives and we think of our own stories and we think of our own failures and misgivings and folly, that we don't have to look back in shame. Now, I understand that. Like, my wife has been helping me with this for 2+ decades now. There are parts of my story I'm just so embarrassed by, but I don't like talking about it. I don't like sharing it with people. My wife has no problem sharing my sin with other people, but it's just embarrassing for me. And my wife through the years has had to remind me, not only because she has been, she's benefited from God's grace and recognizes what the experience of that grace is like, but she's had to remind me that I don't have to be ashamed of my past. I don't boast in it. And I shouldn't be happy about my sin and rebellion against God. But I also don't need to walk around in shame. And I can tell my story as a fortunate fall. I can tell my story as it is. It's not just a biography anymore. It's a testimony of God's enduring, incredible, scandalous grace to me and to you. And anyone that has received God's grace, it is believed by faith in what Christ has done, is considered reconciled with God the Father, is made whole because of Jesus, and their story has been transformed. It's been utterly transformed. And that story now becomes the springboard by which we boast in the grace of God through the work of Christ. I mean, just think for a minute what's going on just in verses 9 through 11 and the person of Mary Magdalene being mentioned. I mean, how many demons did she have again? I mean, she went from demoniac to disciple. I mean, that's incredible. That's incredible. And she was privileged with being the one tasked to go and tell the apostles that Jesus is alive. Just read John 20. Read the first 20 verses. It's just glorious, right? Her life and her story, which she could be very embarrassed by. By the way, becomes a testimony by which God records it for us. And here we are 2,000 years after her life, and we're still talking about her. Do you think she felt significant? Do you think she felt like what she was doing mattered in the drama of God's redemptive history? And yet, what are we doing? We're honoring her story. We're honoring Christ's story and testimony through her. And it's unbelievable to think that that is the case for every single one of us. And it is a miracle of grace that God has saved us. And listen, if you're here and you're young, especially you troublemakers right there in that row, I'm watching you. If you're here and you're young, it's probably easy to believe you don't really have much of a story to tell, right? Like, you go to church, and we make a big deal out of, like, I was selling crack on the street corner and, like, was doing, you know, all kinds of nefarious, felonious things. And now I'm a professor and, a week later in a seminary. And we're like, wow, Jesus' grace is amazing. Right? And then if you're a kid that grew up in the church, you're like, you get kind of, you know, testimony envy, right? You're like, they have these incredible testimonies. But what's crazy is when you have that story. I mean, I didn't sell crack on the street corners, but not far from it. When you have those crazy stories and you come to know something of God's grace and you look back and you have that story to tell, what do you want from your kids? The most boring testimony known to human history, don't you? Like, you want your kid's testimony to be something like, I don't know, I came out of the womb to worship music and like, Dad was doing the thing of the cross in my head and, you know, I just grew up loving Jesus, knowing Jesus my whole life. And we're like, success. That's what we want for our kids. We don't want them to have any hurt, hard stuff in their story. We want them to just experience the grace of God their whole lives. And we just don't celebrate kids that have grown up in the church, you know, that haven't had the same experience that maybe some of those that didn't grow up around believing parents had. And listen, I need you to know, especially if you are younger here today, man, your story matters. Your story matters. And if you've walked with Jesus faithfully your whole life, that is a testimony of God's grace. And it is only because of God's grace. It is God's grace that he saved your parents. It's God's grace if you have grandparents that are saved. It's God's grace that your siblings know and love Jesus. It's God's grace that you got to go to the school that you did and go to the churches that you did and have the friends that you had. It's all God's grace. It's all God's grace in your life. And you don't have to have envy over people's crazy testimonies. And you don't have to believe that it only until you get that testimony will you have something to say to someone. No, that is a testimony of God's enduring, incredible, faithful grace to you. It really is. And also, let me just say, Christian parents, if you're here this morning, you're probably, and we're going to get there in a minute when he commissions them to go and preach the gospel. It's very easy to assume that what you do as parents is not all that significant, right? I had a story conversation recently with some dear friends of ours, and they were talking about like most of us, there's very little time to do the things that we're like getting whipped up about in the church to do, like, oh, let's go make disciples. And it's like, yeah, I've got ankle biters running around, and I don't have a ton of time to do that, and that's disciple making. That's disciple making. Like, I know it doesn't feel impressive. I know you don't think it's impressive, but do you know how extraordinary it is to people that didn't grow up with mom and dads that loved them? When Maddie, our girl, was our youngest, was in high school, we decided when she got to high school, because we were living in Seattle, it was cuckoo town, and we were like, anything that's going to happen is going to go down in our house. So if you guys want to get ready for a dance, knock yourself out, you'll do it in our house. You want to go to a prom? Great, you start in our house. You want to go to a movie premiere? You know, back in the day, like, this is how old we are. Back in the day when movie premieres were like 11:59 on a Thursday night. Remember that? We were the parents that took them to the 11:59 on a school night. I'm not saying we were good parents. I'm just saying we did this. And we just decided that the kids were going to do everything in our house. And it was nothing extraordinary, believe me. There was nothing impressive about it. It was a lot of trips to Costco because they were like a swarm of locusts that would come to my house and just... And then nothing. And I'd just be sad boy. You know, I'd wake up in the morning and I just want my treat and there's no treat. And then, you know, I'm suffering for Jesus, you know. There was nothing impressive that we did. And yet a couple of her friends profess faith in Christ. One of her friends, she had a gay friend that would come over and he ended up telling her, I wish your father and mother were my mom and dad. Because they, you know, one was struggling with figuring out their gender. Another one was, you know, homosexual, and others were just kind of run-of-the-mill, average, everyday kid in America, house that's broken, parents that are divorced. And we don't think that just like, my wife and I are like teenagers. I chase her around the house. I hold hands with her. We're affectionate. Like, I love my daughter in front of people. We're an affectionate family. Even my son, who's 38, we're still affectionate. And And I mean, you know, Maddie would sometimes be a teenager and snap back at me, and so I'd have to put her in check, you know, like in front of her friends if it required it, because they were always around, so there was like, we had no choice but to discipline her in front of her friends. And we're like, look, if you're gonna be a punk in front of your friends, we're gonna check you in front of your friends because we love you. And just by doing that, the sort of like forgiving and asking for forgiveness and working stuff out, and her friends hearing me say I'm sorry if I've done something stupid or if I've, you know, been grumpy or snappy, or just life, right? Just normal, average, run-of-the-mill, everyday Christian life, where two couples, where a couple stays together and the man, the husband and the wife love each other and they happen to love their kids, and there's a safe, warm place for the kids to come home every night. You don't understand how extraordinary that is. You just don't understand how important that is. Because the world doesn't have that. I'm not kidding you. Every one of her friends wrecked homes. One of her oldest friends, Val, who she's still in contact with, went off to college in Southern California. And she reached out to Maddie a few years later, and she said she was in one of her classes, and they were talking about marriage, whether or not marriage was something that in today's culture is even attainable, feasible, if people should even get married. And it's not a Christian school. She's not a Christian girl. And they asked the question, do you know people who have been in divorce? Everybody raise their hand. How about you? Do you know people that have stayed together? Nobody raised their hand except for her. And she said, you know, I thought that way too. But my friends' parents have been together for a long time, and they really do love each other. That's not crazy. That's not like something spectacular. It shouldn't be, right? This should be normal. This is the way, you know, it's just, and we are far from perfect parents. I've shared that with you on a number of occasions. Far from perfect spouses. Shared that with you on a number of occasions. Really, my wife especially. You need to pray for her. That's not true. That's not true. And we just live life openly in front of other people, and they got to see us kind of like put on Christ, you know, with each other. And it matters. And your testimony isn't something that happened to you long ago. I mean, tell that story. Please, tell that story. Tell the story of how you came to faith and the circumstances that led up to it and the reasoning behind it and what you're learning about Jesus. Tell that story. You should tell that story. That's a really important story to tell. If you don't know that story, you need to remember it and figure it out and maybe write it down so you can share that with people that are interested. But just recognize your testimony of yesterday when you were cross with your wife and said something to her that you shouldn't have, and that you recognize that by way of the Spirit's conviction, and you came to her and asked for her forgiveness, and she granted forgiveness to you, is no less of a miracle than you coming to faith for the first time. And that is a testimony that you can tell your coworkers the very next day. Because Jesus is still at work. His grace is still powerful. His gospel is still moving its way in you and through you. And people that don't know Jesus, that's a testimony they get. The testimonies that we often offer, which is, man, I was a complete ruination of a life just like you. But I met Jesus 15 years ago and I'm awesome now. And don't you want to be like me? Like that is weak sauce testimony. It's like putting yourself as the center hero of the story. No, it's about Christ, firstly. Secondly, whatever they're dealing with, so are you. Like, please don't raise your hand. Is there a man in here that doesn't know what it is to struggle with temptation and lust? So when your friend who's not a Christian is struggling with that very thing, do you stand in front of him and wag your finger and go, well, you know, Jesus, John 3:16. No. You know what you do? You stand next to him, you lock arms with him, and you go, man, I understand. I completely understand. And there is hope for you in the same way that I hold out hope for myself because of what Jesus has done. You know, what we have in common with non-Christians is the same sins and temptations. The difference is we have one who has taken our sin upon himself. And because of what he's done in his death and resurrection, has freed us so that now for the first time we have a new nature and we can actually say no to that with power, with resurrection power behind it. We can say no to that. So whenever we're talking to non-Christians about our testimony, it is always as a fellow traveler, right? It is all, we're all, guys, we're all beggars looking for bread. And we are just fortunate enough by God's grace to having found the bread of life, and we're trying to let other people know where to find it. But that's all it is. We're doing nothing else impressive, but just telling people, man, I know, isn't his grace crazy? I can't believe he would save me. I can't believe that. That's testimony. And I can't believe he's still saving me. That wives are still forgiving, that husbands are still loving, that families are still intact, that even divorced people experiencing God's grace and experiencing the love of their, like, it's at work now in the middle of all of our messiness in life and crazy and worry and anxiety. He's in the middle of it all, making our story testimony. I don't know how I'm going to get these other five, but we got to give it a shot. The second implication is that the resurrection means Christ is with us. It means Christ is with us. Verses 12 through 13. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, and as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe him. What is this referencing? This is referencing the man on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. You can read the story in the account if you want later. Luke is so great. Luke is so great. I mean, it's just amazing. Luke is writing to compile an orderly account for his friend Theophilus, who he wants to understand what Jesus has done. I mean, he's signaling to everyone that would dare read Luke and Acts, this is an account of stuff that happened in history. This is historical reportage. This is not wish fulfillment. Luke is incredible for that. And if you ever want to know how you're supposed to read the Bible, if you ever, when you open up the pages of the scriptures, feel terrible and awful, you read an imperative in there, a command in there, or something that you're supposed to be doing, or something that you're supposed to be like, and you just feel terrible, and that's why you don't read it, because every time you read it, you feel awful, then you need to go to Luke 24, and you need to read how Jesus reads the scripture, and how he expects that followers of his would read the scripture, because the hermeneutic of Jesus, the interpretive key for Jesus in teaching his disciples how they're supposed to read the gospel, how they're supposed to read the Bible, is through the gospel, through his suffering and his glory. And how do we know that? Well, two men on the road to Emmaus, well, you know the deal. I talk about this all the time. He rolls up with them. He starts to have this conversation. They rebuke him like, are you the only guy around that doesn't understand what's going on? And then what does he do? He opens the scriptures to them. And he goes with them to their house. They still don't know who he is. And when he holds up the bread and he breaks it, their eyes are open. They're like, this is Jesus. And then he disappears. And their response to that is, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road about the scriptures? Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road about the scriptures? Why? Because Jesus says to them, and then he says later on to another group of disciples in chapter 24 of Luke, that the Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament, which by the way would be the entirety of the whole world because it tells from creation all the way through, that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's Moses, it's the prophets, it's the Psalms. They are all pointing to Jesus. They are all pointing to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He is the interpretive key of the Bible. He's the only way that we're going to understand what God is doing through the biblical text. And he is expecting that those that would read the Bible would do so, reading it as if all of the sacrificial system and the temple and the tabernacle and the prophets and the priests and the kings and the events, that everything ultimately is speaking about Jesus' suffering and glory, which is essentially saying everything in the Old Testament is really about the gospel. It's about the good news of God coming in the flesh, the world's long promised rescuer and ruler who has come, sent by God, to live the life that you and I should have lived and to die the death that every one of us deserved to die and to rise in glory and triumph on the third day. Jesus says in those accounts, it's all about my suffering and my glory. It's all about the gospel. Why do I belabor that? Because it means that even in our struggle, even in our loss, even in our confusion, even in the experience that these two men had on the road to Emmaus that is being referenced here in verses 12 through 13, the one thing that we can be sure of is that Christ is with us. that Jesus is with us the whole time. There is no panic attack. There is no loss of friend. There is no broken relationship of which Christ is not there. And still working and still healing and still loving and still serving. Present. Present. And that is such good news for us to know that we don't do this life on our own. And regardless of your relationship status, whether you're single or married or your marriage is fractured or you're on the other side of a bad divorce or whatever, your friends have abandoned you, the one thing you can know for sure is because Jesus got out of the grave, he's with us. He's with us through everything, through it all. He's not an absentee landlord. He's with us the whole time. You're not alone. You are not abandoned. You are not in love. Your Savior has risen from the dead, and he is turning tragedy into triumph. He is turning misery into his grace and making it all meaningful. And he has the ability to warm even the coldest, most doubt-filled hearts among us. Hey, are you cold here? Has it been many seasons that you felt close to Jesus? He's present. He knows. He's not far. He never was. He's not broken, but he was broken for you. And that, my friend, should be an invitation for you to just come home. You don't have to go looking for him. You don't have to go find him. He is right here. He is present in your life. The resurrection means that Christ is with us. Additionally, the resurrection makes our whole life mission. Let's look at verses 14 through 16. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, here you go. Sound familiar? Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Every single gospel post-Jesus' resurrection has this incredible missional calling. Why is that? Because Jesus is saying, this is not just a theological category that you agree to. It's not just some facts about my life and some accomplishments of mine that you memorize. Good as those things are, that's not the point. The point is that because of what I've done, your life is different now. And you don't have to go searching for what it is that you're to do with your life. I already have it in mind for you. Because I'm the King of the universe and the Lord of all creation, I know what I want your life to be and to do. And what I want your life to be and to do is to be someone who is my child, who is my disciple, and who goes in my name and proclaims good news to everyone in all that you say and all that you do. That's what I want for you. Great, you're going to be an accountant? Well, then you'll be an accountant to the glory of God, and every digit and decimal will be for my glory. You're going to be a ditch digger? Great, we need them. We need ditch diggers, because you know what ditch diggers do? Ditch diggers make that rain that falls here in Houston that causes floods have a channel for that water to go that's not where it shouldn't be. And we need that here. So you dig those ditches to the glory of God. Hey, you're going to be a barista? Fantastic. You will join a line of those that are dispensing Christian crack so that my people can stay awake when David preaches on a Sunday morning. But whatever you do, whether it's a foamy latte or banging out code, you do to my glory. You already have a calling. Your calling is to me. And the beauty of the New Testament is a continual loop of Jesus calling us to come follow me and go and make me known. Come follow me, go and make me known. Come and go, come and go. Be close to me, draw up next to me, I'll draw up next to you, and now go in my name. I'm gonna be with you the whole time. I already promised you I will be with you even to the end of the age. Now you go in my authority, you go in my name, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to fear anything. And your whole life is mission. Everything that you do. It doesn't have to be exceptional. It just needs to be intentional. It just needs to be intentional. Look, you're going to live, right, I hope. So you either can live accidentally or you can live intentionally. If you're going to live, live on purpose. Why not? Everybody else is. They're seeking some idol that they think is going to satisfy them. They're trying to attain some glory that they think is going to make them whole, some heavy, weighty thing that will complete them. Why not let it be Christ and his gospel? Why not believe that his purposes are better than even those that we'd come up with on our own? That living for him is actually not a burden and a duty, but instead is beautiful and liberating. It's a better life. It's a better life than the one you choose for yourself. You're like, no, you don't understand the kind of life I choose for myself. No. Let me tell you. Aside from the wisdom and grace of God, the life that you choose would ruin you. And you're so foolish, you don't even know it. I love Jim Carrey said once, I wish everyone would become a millionaire so that they could see just how unsatisfying it is. You're like, I'd like to try that. It's an experience I'd like to have. Look, life lived apart from Jesus' mission is a heretical life. Because if every gospel has embedded in the gospel a missional calling so that the resurrection doesn't just simply stay with us, so the gospel doesn't just stay with us but actually moves through us to others, and we say no to Jesus, if he calls us to obey him and to go make disciples and to go proclaim his gospel, and we say no to Jesus, you recognize you're essentially disobeying him, taking control of your own life, and saying you've got a better plan than the one he has for you. Your God has a wonderful plan for your life. He sure does. And it's drawing near to him and going and letting other people know about him. And whatever you do. Additionally, the resurrection makes the impossible possible. And here's where it gets dicey, verses 17 through 18. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. Okay, good, I can go with that. They will speak in new tongues. Oh, got some questions, but okay. They will pick up serpents. What? They'll drink poison? No. And they will lay their hands on the sick. Okay, whew, back to normal. And they will recover. Okay, so look, I'm just going to be straight up with you guys. I don't know what the heck to do with the poison part because there's no correspondence in the Bible. So it's just, I don't know. And everybody has an opinion about it. Well, actually, it's a symbol of the blah, blah, blah. It's like, yeah, no, you don't know. You don't know. Neither do I. I don't know either. It's fascinating to talk about it. It's interesting, but we don't know. And it's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible that we're supposed to do that or that it's like a sign of us following him in faithfulness. So I don't know what to do with that. Now, the snake thing, that's interesting, right? Yeah, we're in the South, so we got to talk about some of this. So my wife and I had an interesting conversation about snake handling. My wife had been reading through this and preparing, and she's like, you know, I read that passage about handling snakes, and I completely understand why people, you know, in some of those churches would think that playing with a cobra is cool. Like, a few things. Let me just say this. Don't do it, because I want you to hear that clearly from your pastor. Again, it's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, so got to be careful. You don't want to build an entire doctrinal system out of a single verse that we're not sure exactly how to interpret it. Additionally, remember, this probably was not in the original transmission, but I do think what was going on was whoever the scribe was that was writing this was taking stories from the New Testament and actually inserting it here. And you see that in Luke 10, Matthew 10, Acts 2, tongues, Acts 28, 3 through 6. Paul gets bitten by a snake and doesn't die. Remember that story? Isn't that a crazy story? Like, oh, let's kill him. They get bit by a snake. He doesn't die. Oh, you're a god. It's like, it's weird. It's weird stories. And that's what happens. But that's not normative. It's just saying they will. Like, you handle a snake, you're going to... Now, there are some commentators that argue because a serpent is such a powerful figure in the Bible that maybe it's in reference to, like, you know, Satan is being dealt a death blow. Jesus himself was struck by poison, and yet he took a boot to the neck of the serpent. So there maybe is some tie-in to what's going on. We don't know. I'm going to keep moving. You okay with that? Yep. All right, next one. The resurrection means, you ready? This is good news. You don't believe it's good news yet, but it is. The resurrection means Jesus is king. I've been preaching a while, and one of the things I've noticed, especially when I preach on the kingdom of God, is that it just doesn't have the emotional impact that I want it to have. Because when people hear you preach about the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and we've been defining the gospel of the kingdom, you know, throughout the entire gospel of Mark, it's the good news of God's kingdom is all about God's rule in God's world through God's Son. And most people are like, that's a great factoid. But I don't know what has, talk about how he forgives my sin and he removes my guilt. That I can connect with. And the reason why is we live in a, you know, law culture that's based on guilt or innocence. And so our culture being centered around law and order means that we are a people that feel guilty. Other cultures, it's shame and other things, right? But ours is, so it hits home to us when we talk about our guilt and shame being removed by Jesus. But we don't quite connect emotionally with the good news that Jesus is king, that he's the absolute sovereign over all things. Oh, but I think that's to our detriment. Because here's the implication. If Jesus is king, hey, listen, you don't have to be. If Jesus is king, you don't have to be. Notice I didn't say you shouldn't try to be king. That's true too. But I said you don't have to be because it's good news. I know you're trying, like we all are. We live in such a busy city. We have so many things to do and so many things to accomplish. You don't have to be king. You can trust that the one who made all things and is moving history exactly where he wants it. You can trust him and relax. You can relax. You need to relax. We're too busy. We're too overwhelmed. Anxiety, the rates of it, has skyrocketed. And it's not just the younger that are dealing with it. Why is that? What is going on in our culture that makes us live at such a frenetic pace that we can barely catch a breath? What is it that's so important that we have to accomplish? The idea of Jesus being king isn't good news to us, but might even feel like a bit of a threat to our plans. Hey, if you got kids here, they don't have to do everything. You're discipling them. You will either disciple them so that they come to believe Jesus is king, or you're going to disciple them by sticking them on the treadmill just like you ran and making them wear themselves out to accomplish what? Is it good that you have ambition and you, yeah, sure, of course, you want to have a family, have a job, you want to provide for a family, you want to build a home, build a life? Yes, yes, it's all good. But not at a loss of yourself and your humanity. Not when you can't slow down. I'm going to tell you something that I rarely tell. Go back to my previous point about shame. Since 28 years old, I've had panic attacks. 28. My first panic attack, I was at the office in a three-piece suit, running a region for a multi-billion-dollar company, on the phone with my wife because I was feeling weird, and I black out and bonk my head on the desk. I get rushed to the hospital. They put nitrous under my tongue, which is a wild ride, and then told me my heart's fine. They have no idea what's wrong. How many times have I been to ER, Gracie? A lot. Feels like a heart attack. Arms get numb. Lips go fuzzy. Room begins to kind of tunnel in. It is a horrible, horrible feeling. And after all the tests and the, you know, the halter monitor that they put on you to track your heart and, you know, all that stuff. They're like, dude, your heart's fine. And when I heard that you're fine, I almost committed a felony because it didn't feel fine. And so you're saying I'm making this up? Like, my body is freaking out. And I don't consider myself a stressful person, right? But I push it all down, which is why I have to do jujitsu, so I can simulate murder on people, and that makes me feel better. Just a physical activity is really my recommendation. But man, I know. So look, when I'm talking to you about like the good news of Jesus is King, and that means we don't have to be. Oh, for those of us that just get crippled by trying to get it all fixed and right. Do you understand how gloriously good news that is? Man, I'm free. You're like, oh, so he's conquered this. No, I haven't. When did we do our men's retreat? How long ago was that? May of last year. So the week leading up to men's retreat, that Sunday before, had a panic attack in my office right before I came out to preach the gospel. That's what you guys do to me. You guys make me have panic attacks. And I was so disappointed with myself. I was so mad at myself. I thought I licked this. It had been years since I'd had a panic attack. Years. I get to be the guy that like comforts others with the comfort with which we've been comforted. Or that's my place now. I get to tell other people, don't worry about it. King Jesus has got this. And I have a panic attack. And oh, by the way, what am I supposed to be teaching on that week to go talk to the men was about anxiety and worry. Thanks, Lord. Awesome. Look, I don't want to belabor it, but I'm telling you this. Like, if you don't make the connection of the good news of Jesus being King to your life, you need to stick your nose in the Bible and keep reading. Because it will set you free. Because it will need to keep setting you free. Lastly, you're like, really? Well, we're not done yet. I said lastly, which really means nothing. Lastly, verse 20, the resurrection means Jesus works through us. Unbelievable truth. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. You can read in Acts 5. The church, empowered with the Spirit, goes out and preaches the gospel. Guys, that is the story of the Bible. I mean, it is a God who speaks creation into existence. It is a God in their fall whose his response is to pour out his son into creation. And what does his son do? His son pours his life out in teaching and pursuing people that are rebels of his God. And what does he do eventually at the climax of his earthly ministry? He gets up on a cross and he opens his veins and his blood is poured out. And what does that blood do? That blood becomes an instrument by which sinners like you and I come into his family. And then what does he do? Well, then he rises from death and he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And now the Father and the Son pour out the Spirit into the church. And what does that do? Well, the Spirit then fills the church so that they would be his witness, and the church now is poured out for the sake of the world. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, it's a story of a God who donates himself. And to be in union with this God, to be in relationship and fellowship with this God, means that he is pouring out his Spirit into our life, and then he is filling us and equipping us to work through us so that our lives might be poured out for the sake of others. And that is the logic of the gospel. It's the only right response to the gospel. That we would see this poured out nature of who our God is, we would embrace that in faith, and that we would, because of the wonder of it all, out of pure gratitude and thankfulness to him, want to open our arms and open our hearts and open our doors and open our lips to tell other people about this incredible news. Wonder of wonder, God saves sinners just like me, just like you. And the resurrection means that he is working through us, not around us, through us. And he loves to do it. I think it's very risky, don't you? but he loves to do it. Like, no, they're going to join me. That's why I told them to go do some things. And it's why I promised them that I'll give them the Spirit, the Helper. And it's why I told them I would never leave them nor forsake them, because I'm going to be with them the whole time that they're doing it, but they're going to do it through me. I was reading something I read from somebody made a response to one of my posts. I hate saying that. That whole sentence just I want to punch myself in the head about. It was, I can't remember exactly, but his response was, you know, I used to get up, used to be a preaching pastor, and he goes, I would get up on Sunday and I would tell people, this is not Burger King. You ain't going to have it your way. This is more like Home Depot. You can do it, we can help. And that's the truth. That's what the church is. It's more like Home Depot. You can do it. You're built to do hard things. You have everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have the very power that raised Jesus from the dead in you. And we'll help. And we'll help. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As we come to take the table, the bread and the cup, I pray, Lord, we would do so with hearts full of gratitude. Confessing hearts for sure. Areas of our life where we have not believed what is written here. We have not lived in your ways. And yet, here we are, being given grace still. Still, you are the giver of grace. And every time we take communion, it's a fresh reminder to us of who you are and what you've done. So Lord, as we go to the table, help us to do so with grateful hearts. And as we sing this next song, Lord, help us to do it as a people formed by these truths. We ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.